Our subject this evening is the perfections of Holy Scripture. We're going to look at what the Bible teaches about the Bible itself. The Bible, all Christians would agree, is a miracle. There is no other book like the Bible because no other book is God's Word. And there are two passages of Scripture which teach this, especially, that the Bible is God's Word. I'm sure you're familiar with both of them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible, then, is the inspired Word of God, which brings us to our first question: what is inspiration? Inspiration is not a general influence that God has on a man whereby he imparts creative genius to a man. That would be to confuse inspired with inspiring. Some books are inspiring. Some books move the reader intellectually or emotionally. There are some great works of literature that fall into that category. In that sense, we call them inspiring. Now, the Bible is inspiring. Every Christian will confess and testify to the fact that there are parts of the Bible which are moving. There are parts of the Bible which cause a child of God almost to burst into tears with joy at times. There are parts of the Bible which are comforting. But that's not what we mean by inspiration, because, as we also know, there are parts of the Bible which are not so moving. I remember some time ago speaking to a young man. He was from the Youth for Christ organization. And we got into a bit of an argument, and he said that certain parts of the Bible were not inspiring to him, and therefore he didn't think they were inspired. Such as, he said, Song of Solomon. He couldn't understand Song of Solomon, therefore he said Song of Solomon isn't really inspired. Or the genealogies, they aren't really inspired, he said. But John 3:16, well, of course, that's inspired. But that's false. All the Bible, even the less interesting parts, even the parts we might even call boring at times, even the lists of names and the Old Testament sacrifices and rituals described in the book of Leviticus, for example, even the Song of Solomon, which often is very difficult to understand for us today, these are all inspired. Not merely inspiring. Inspired means God-breathed. That's the word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:16. The Greek word is theopneustos, which means God-breathed. God's breath. The idea being that God has breathed out the word which we call the Holy Scriptures. And Peter, he says about the Bible in verse 21 of the passage we read together, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. That word moved means carried along, as the wind carries something along, or as the waves of the sea carry something along. And so we might use this definition: inspiration is that work of God by which he moved, illumined, and infallibly directed men to write his word. Now, the objection of all liberals to the Christian doctrine of inspiration is, but men wrote the Bible. And the answer, of course, is men were used by God as instruments to write the Bible, but that does not mean that the Bible is a human work with a human author. The Bible denies that it is the word of man in any sense. In hundreds of places, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord." In many places, the prophets say, "The word of the Lord came unto me." God says about the prophets, "I have put my word in his mouth." No writer of the Bible says, "Let me give you my opinion. Let me share with you some insights which I have." All of them claimed to be writing, speaking the word of God. And we know that in the Old Testament, to claim to be a prophet, to claim to bring the word of God when you were not bringing the word of God, that was a capital offense, punishable by death. Incidentally, the apocryphal book, the apocrypha being those books added to the Old Testament canon by the Roman Catholic Church and called canonical, but not accepted by Protestants, the apocryphal books do not make this claim. Here's 2 Maccabees, chapter 15, verses 37 and 38. This is almost the end of that book. Quote, "And here will I make an end, and if I have done well, and fitting the story, it is that which I desired. But if slenderly and meanly, it is that which I could attain unto." In other words, I tried my best, here's what I've written. None of the inspired writers of the Bible, of the Old or New Testament, ever write like that. Their claim is altogether different from the claim of the writer of 2 Maccabees. In fact, Peter says, in verse 21 again, "The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." And he puts this as the first principle, verse 20, knowing this first. What does Peter desire that we know first about the Bible? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, Rome has held on to that phrase there of no private interpretation and said, see, that means that no one apart from the official teachers of the church are able to interpret the Bible. You may not have your own interpretation of the Bible, but that's not what Peter means there. What he's saying is, no prophecy of the Scripture has its source in any private interpretation or any private opinion. So, for example, Genesis 1 is not the private interpretation or opinion of Moses. Isaiah 53 is not the private interpretation or opinion of Isaiah the prophet. The source of the words which were written down by these men and other men in the scriptures, the source of these words is not their private interpretation of things, or their opinion of things, or their insights into various things. It's the Spirit who moved them. And as they were moved, they spoke and wrote. And so, verse 21 again says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In no sense may we say that the cause or origin or means of Scripture is the will of man. The source of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. He determined who the writers would be. They're called holy men, which means men set apart and sanctified by God. He determined what they would write. And they, the men, are but instruments in his hand, so that we might have in our hand today the word of God. Now, liberals take that view, that God used men as instruments, and then of course they hold it up to ridicule and say, you're saying that Moses and Paul and David and John and whoever else, they're just like typewriters or quill pens, and that God simply caused them to write down these things mindlessly, and they call that the dictation theory of inspiration, or the mechanical theory of inspiration. Now, of course, that's a straw man argument. A straw man argument is you set forth a position which is not actually the position of your opponent, and then you destroy that position and you pretend thus you have destroyed the actual position of your opponent. You're making a straw man and then you're burning the straw man. No evangelical or reformed man has ever taught the mechanical dictation theory of inspiration. No Christian believes that the Bible dropped down out of heaven ready-made. Every Christian understands that there was a process involved, that God gave the Bible over a long period of time. He did not simply dictate to these men what they should write, as if the biblical writers were mindless typewriters which God used. Rather, we believe in the organic inspiration of the Bible. And organic means living. The idea is that God took the writers of Scripture and he used them as living, rational, moral creatures. But more than that, because God is sovereign and ordains all things in his eternal counsel and works all things out in his providence, God prepared these men to write the various portions of the Bible. And that's why each of these men has his own distinct personality. And these personalities even come out and are evident in the books. For example, only David could have written Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, because God molded the entire life of David, even causing him to be a shepherd, so he would have that unique experience of being a shepherd, and then could write about shepherding in such a wonderful way, and yet God himself determined the words that David used. Only Solomon could have written the book of Proverbs, because God gave him extraordinary wisdom. Only Luke could have written the book of Acts, because he was a companion to Paul, and he was a researcher and an historian. And we read in Acts 1 and in Luke 1, we read that Luke went through a process of researching and gathering together all the information and organizing it in an organized fashion, so that God's people might have an account of the life of Jesus Christ, and then later an account of the early church. It's not that Luke simply wrote down the book of Acts word for word, but made no research himself. To say that Luke researched does not at all endanger the doctrine of inspiration, because God determined everything that Luke did, and then he also determined the final product, which is for us the book of Acts. And so the Spirit determines the human writers, who they are, their words, and not merely their thoughts and ideas. And the result is a verbally inspired Bible, a Bible which is inspired down to the very word choice, a Bible which is inspired in all of its parts, the genealogies as well as John 3:16. And thus, it's not strictly correct to say that the author of Romans is Paul. Because an author is the one in whose mind a work, a book, originated. The mind was the Spirit's, not Paul's. You might say that the Spirit used the mind of Paul and used the experiences of Paul and determined Paul's whole life so he would write the book of Romans, but the idea, the purpose, the determination to have a book called Romans with the content we have today was the Spirit's, ultimately. And so it's correct to say that Paul is the human writer, let's say, of Romans, but the author of Romans is the Holy Spirit, and the author of the entire Bible is the Holy Spirit. And since that's true, that the Bible has one author, namely the Holy Spirit, the Bible has certain perfections. And that's why only the Bible can have these particular perfections. I want to look at some of those perfections this evening, especially using 2 Peter as our text. The first one is infallibility. The Bible is infallible. Now, there are two words which are often used in this connection, infallible and inerrant. Now, these two words mean basically the same thing, but often liberals try to get around these words by giving them slightly different meanings. Inerrant means it does not err. That is to say, it does not contain any errors. Now, there are other books which are inerrant. I dare say that you could write an inerrant book. A book without any errors. Now, it would be short, because the longer it is, the greater probability exists that you'll have some errors in it. But you could write a very short, inerrant book. It doesn't have any errors in it. But the Bible is not only inerrant, the Bible is infallible. And infallible goes beyond inerrant and says unable to have any mistakes, unable to err. And the Bible is the only infallible book. It's both inerrant and infallible. It's not infallible because the writers themselves were infallible. Take Peter, for example. In Galatians 2, we learn that Peter was withstood by Paul to his face because of his foolish decision not to eat with the Gentile believers, and thus he jeopardized the truth of the gospel. Peter was not infallible. But the point is that the book is infallible. And so the Holy Spirit overruled the fallible minds of Peter and Paul and John, Matthew, Luke, and all the rest, so that the end result is an infallible book. Now, Peter says about this word, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. That word sure is important. That word sure means firm, steadfast, reliable. Jesus says about the Bible, about God's word, it's truth. John 17:17, thy word is truth. He does not merely say thy word is true, which of course it is, but thy word is truth. God's word is the standard against which all claims of truth are to be measured. And in fact, as we'll see later, Peter says that the prophecy is more sure. It's a more sure word. It's more firm. It's more steadfast. It's more reliable than the experience he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. He then goes on to say that you do well to take heed to this word. So you do well to pay attention to and submit yourself to this word. Because it is a light, verse 19, a light shining in a dark place. So Peter's saying here that the whole world is a dark place, and there is no source of light anywhere else in the world by which you can be guided throughout this world. And you do well to take heed to this word because it is a light which shines in a dark place. It's therefore not a misleading light. You may have heard of Will-o'-the-Wisp, a strange kind of light that people see in a swampy area and they follow it and they end up sinking in a swamp. That's not the kind of light that the Bible is. Rather, it's an unerring, infallible, pure light. And Jesus accepted the accuracy of the Bible without hesitation. Jesus used the Bible as his sole defense against the devil. And Jesus always quoted the Bible in his controversy with his enemies. To him, the Bible was simply the word of God and could not be questioned. For example, Matthew 19. Matthew 19, in verse 3, the Pharisees ask a question about divorce, and he says in verse 4, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and so on. And Jesus there quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and simply says, look, have you not read? That was the end of all controversy for Jesus. It is written. The second of the perfections of Holy Scripture is authority. If the Bible is the word of God, it has authority. If a document comes down signed by the Prime Minister, it has a certain authority. If a document is signed by the United States President, signed into law, it has a certain authority. If the Bible is, as it claims to be, the word of God, it has authority. It has the same authority as God himself. And Peter gives a very striking proof of this. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he's describing in verse 17 that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when he was there, he heard a voice from heaven. He says in verse 17, for he, that's Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And then Peter goes on to say, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. People say this, even in the church, people say this. If God appeared to me personally, if I heard a voice from heaven personally, then I would believe. Then I would obey. And Peter says, that's all pious nonsense. If you will not hear what the Bible says, then you will not hear, even if a voice were to call out from heaven. Because the Bible has the same authority as any voice of God from heaven. Jesus said the same thing in that parable, the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man said to Abraham, if someone rose from the dead, they'd believe. And he said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither shall they be persuaded, though one should rise from the dead. And in fact, in the earthly ministry of Jesus, a voice did come from heaven and said about Jesus, this is my beloved son. And the people said around him, it thundered. They did not recognize it was a voice from God. And what kind of God would he be if he simply appeared in people's rooms at their request when they demanded that he authenticate himself? No, God has spoken. He spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that's recorded for us in the Bible. He spoke at Mount Sinai, again recorded for us in the Bible. He has left a permanent record. And if you will not hear that, then you will not believe whether God speak to you directly with his booming voice or not. And that's why it's such a serious sin to despise the Bible. You despise God by despising the Bible. As far as Scripture is concerned, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. For example, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 24. And when they, that's the disciples, heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? They're quoting there from Psalm 2. But notice how they word that. Thou art God, who by the mouth of thy servant hast said. So God spoke the words of Psalm 2 through the mouth of his servant David. So Psalm 2 is the word of God, as is the entire Bible, the word of God. Now since that's true, the Bible is the word of God, and when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That means that the Bible has authority. And authority means the right to rule. The Bible determines for us both what we believe and how we live. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. The first thing for which Scripture is profitable is doctrine. We do not determine what we believe. We may not believe something contrary to the Bible. And the Bible determines how we live and what we do. When the Bible commands us to do something, that's God commanding us to do something. When the Bible forbids us something, that's God forbidding us that thing. The Bible is the only authority in the church, in the life of the Christian, and ought to be the only authority in the life of all men. And the fact that men would not believe the Bible and submit to the Bible is simply rebellion on their part. It's not the church which has the authority. It's not the opinions of man which has the authority, or the feelings of man, or the emotions of man, or human reason. It's only Scripture. And a lot of Christians, of course, will say that they agree with that. But when push comes to shove, their opinions, emotions, feelings take precedence over what the Bible says. The third perfection is unity. Since the Bible has one author, and not 27 or 26 or how many human writers there are, one author, it has unity. It therefore has one unified, coherent, non-contradictory message. That's the answer to all those who say the Bible has contradictions. The Bible can't have contradictions because the Bible has one author. If you have a man writing a novel, he's very embarrassed. If he writes a novel, has it published, and discovers that there's an irreconcilable problem in his plot line. If you had 20 people combined writing the same novel, you'd have a much higher probability of there being all kinds of contradictions in the plot line. Well, here we have a book which is compiled by many different authors over many, many years in several different languages, differing cultures and different places, and yet there is only one message and there are no contradictions. Yes, there are some things difficult to be understood, some things difficult even to reconcile in the Bible, but a careful study of the Bible will show us that there are no real contradictions in the Bible. We can reconcile those things that seem on the surface to be contradictory, and the remaining things, we have to leave them and say, although I cannot work out how this fits with this, I know that there has to be a solution, and eventually one will materialize. And what is that one message? Christ and Him crucified. The beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, verse 15, the first promise of Christ. It goes all the way through the Old Testament, the promise of Christ unfolding. Then we have the New Testament where Christ actually comes, and then you have in the New Testament an explanation of the coming of Christ and the promise of the second coming of Christ. The entire Bible promises and proclaims Jesus Christ. It's not a hodgepodge of unrelated material. Fourth, sufficiency. Sufficiency. Scripture is God's word. It is the authoritative declaration of the Almighty, and therefore it is sufficient. It is everything we need. Now, the Bible will not tell you how to fix your car if it breaks down. The Bible will not tell you what you should have for breakfast tomorrow morning. But the Bible will tell you everything you need to know for salvation and how to lead a godly life. And therefore, nothing is missing from the Bible, and nothing is to be added to the Bible. Either on the Roman Catholic side, traditions of men, or on the charismatic side, additional revelations, so-called, from the Spirit. And again, Peter addresses that issue in the verses that we read earlier. And he says, as we looked at earlier, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Here's Peter, and he says, look, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw the glory of Jesus Christ. I can assure you, it's not a cunningly devised fable. I heard the voice of God from heaven say, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. But you must not think, beloved Christians, says Peter, that because I had that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you don't, nor do you expect to have such an experience, that you are somehow second class to me, and that therefore you aren't going to have the same knowledge of God that I could have, because he says, you have a more sure word of prophecy. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Reading the Bible, therefore, is better than hearing a voice from heaven. Reading the Bible is better than having an angel visit you in your bedroom, as some men have claimed. It's more sure. It's more steadfast. Why should that be? Because it is a permanent record of what God said. If you were on the Mount of Transfiguration and you saw that and heard that, that's all very well and good. But it doesn't tell you very much. You need much more than that. And Peter didn't spend the rest of his life thinking about that one encounter on the Mount of Transfiguration and nothing else. And therefore, it's gross ingratitude to expect something else. It's gross ingratitude to say, well, it's all very nice and good that God has given us 66 books of the Bible, but it really isn't good enough. I want to have a regular updates from heaven, as it were. I want to have new information, new guidance, regularly, once a week, once a month, however it might be. That's foolishness. That's laziness. That's saying, I couldn't be bothered studying the Bible, I just want God to give me answers from heaven directly. That's not how God works. Hebrews chapter 1 addresses this as well. Because Hebrews chapter 1 contrasts God's former way of revealing truth to his people with his New Testament, with the New Testament age. Hebrews 1 verse 1 to 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So in the Old Testament, at different times and in different ways. Sometimes he spoke from a burning bush. Sometimes he used the donkey of a false prophet. All different kinds of ways. Dreams, visions, direct revelation from God, all different kinds of ways. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So, as far as the New Testament is concerned, we are in the last days, and in the last days God has spoken, past tense, to us in his Son. And by speaking to us in his Son, he's given us the last word. He has nothing more to say after speaking to us in his Son, except that, as Jesus said, after he would go to heaven, the Spirit would reveal to the apostles what they had heard, and it would then be written down permanently for the church. But now that the apostles have all died, there is no more revelation from heaven, and we do not need anything else from heaven. And the reason that many Christians are so confused and doctrinally ignorant is not that God has not spoken, but that they have not listened. And the Bible, for many Christians, is and remains a closed book. And when they must choose between Scripture and their emotions, they choose their emotions and reject Scripture and are indeed ignorant of Scripture and do not want to know if you even attempt to explain to them Scripture. The fifth perfection is perspicuity. Perspicuity means clarity. If something is perspicuous, it means that you can see through it. It is clear. Like a clean window is perspicuous. The Bible is perspicuous or clear, and many people believe that the Bible is not perspicuous or clear. Many Christians even say that the Bible is incomprehensible. It's a book of deep doctrines. And if you say that you know what the Bible teaches, they tell you that's only your opinion or your interpretation, and no one really can know what the Bible means. But Peter says of the Bible that you do well to take heed to it. Now, how in the world can you take heed to something which is incomprehensible? And he calls it a light that shineth in a dark place. A light, in order to act as a light, must be clear. Otherwise, it's useless. And the scriptures are pure, clear light. The longest psalm is written in praise of the Bible itself, of the scripture, of God's law. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? A young man is able to take heed to his way according to God's word. And then 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. The simple can understand the Bible. The scriptures are clear. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says that Timothy has known the scriptures from a child. If they were incomprehensible, he could not have known them from a child. Now, this does not mean that the scriptures are completely understandable in every part and that there are no difficult sections in the Bible. We know that, of course, is false. The Bible is incredibly deep. There are parts of the Bible which I, as a minister, do not understand. There are parts of the Bible which you, as a believer, do not understand. There are parts of the Bible that a theologian can study for all his lifetime and still not fathom the depths of the Bible. But yet, the general message of the Bible is clear enough so that anyone, with the Spirit of God enlightening his heart, anyone can understand the basic message of sin and salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the Bible a wonder as well. God has given us a book which is infallible, authoritative, unified, sufficient, perspicuous. It's a wonder. It's a miracle. And therefore, says Peter, you ought to, and you do well to, take heed to this prophecy. But many, of course, today deny this. And one of the main ways in which this is denied is to say that only experts can understand the Bible. This fits with the last speech I gave on the Christian as prophet, priest, and king. The Christian as a prophet, he has the Spirit of God, and therefore he has the authority and right and ability to interpret and confess and proclaim the Bible as a Christian. He has the anointing, as we saw in 1 John chapter 2. We do not require experts to understand the Bible. Experts in history, experts in geography, experts in languages, experts in this and that and the other thing. And any attempt to take the Bible out of the hands of the common Christian and place it into the hands of the experts must be resisted by the church. Because then you are denying its perspicuity. Then you are saying that Peter was wrong when he said that the Bible is like a light, and you do well to take heed to that light. I'll finish with some words of application. If the Bible is as we have said it is, and it clearly is, how ought we to view the Bible and use the Bible and treat the Bible? The Bible is the Word of God, therefore we must treasure it. That's the first application. That's how the Christians, the believers in the Bible themselves, spoke of it. They said it was like gold to them, and silver, and rubies, and sweet as honey. And Job said it was more to him than his necessary food. Second, Since the Bible is the Word of God, we must obey it and submit to it and allow it to govern our life. Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter of that great book, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 says this, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Tremble at his word. And when the Bible is read and the Bible is preached, the Christian understands that God himself is speaking, and the only attitude fitting is to tremble at that word. The Bible, third, is the word of God, therefore we let it defend itself. All men's ingenuity has sought to destroy the Bible. The history of the world is filled with men who have sought to burn the Bible, destroy the Bible, kill people who own the Bible, outlaw the Bible, discredit the Bible, disprove the Bible, and all the rest, and the Bible still remains because it is the Word of God. The Bible is a sword. We're told that in Ephesians 6. You don't defend a sword, you attack with a sword. Spurgeon was once asked to defend the Bible. He said, "Defend the Bible? I just simply unleash the Bible like a lion, and it does its work." That should be our attitude as well. We shouldn't spend our time trying to prove to an atheist that the Bible is the Word of God. The reason an atheist does not see that the Bible is the Word of God is not that there is no proof that the Bible is the Word of God. It's that the atheist is spiritually blind. You can no more prove the Bible is the Word of God to an atheist than you can prove that the sun is shining in the sky to a blind man. And the believer doesn't need proof, because the Bible itself is the proof itself, and the unbeliever will accept no proof. Fourth, if the Bible is the Word of God, hear it preached. It's almost something to make one weep to see what the churches have done to the preaching of the word. The very fact that they don't have preaching and that they have shortened preaching down to 10 minutes and they spend the rest of the time entertaining people shows that really they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. They might say they believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they don't really put it there in the place where it ought to have. If the Bible is the Word of God, it ought to have center stage, so to speak, in the church. And you should insist that your minister preaches the Bible. And if he does, you should encourage him in his work, and you should defend him from those who criticize him because he only ever preaches the Bible. And do your utmost to place yourself under the preaching of the word. Fifth, read the Bible. Read it. Read it regularly, devotionally, prayerfully, reverently. Read it more than you read other books. Read it in your family. Teach it to your children. Immerse yourself in the Bible, and let it not be said that you are ignorant of the contents of this book. If you were to go on Mastermind, your specialist subject should be the Bible, and you should do very well in such a mastermind quiz. If an unbeliever can know all about sports and all about music and all about movies, why in the world should Christians know very little about the Bible? And sixth, and finally, if the Bible is the Word of God, reject everything contrary to the Bible. And do not permit anyone to steal any portion of the Bible from yourself. And do not allow people to say, oh, we have the Spirit, and therefore we do not need the Bible. That's hogwash. Hogwash. A spiritual person is a biblical person. A spirit-filled life is a life governed by the Bible. Accept no counterfeits to that. Thank you.